Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew. We'll be reading from chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. If you'd like to follow along, this can be found in page 683 of your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. These are God's words.
Happy Thanksgiving. Merry Christmas. I trust that you've all had your fill of turkey, stuffing, cranberry sauce, and other delectable delights that come with Thanksgiving. Well, as you might know, Thanksgiving is associated with the pilgrims, the Puritans that first came to the U.S. from Great Britain. And so Thanksgiving is inextricably tied with England. Well, during my college years, I had the pleasure of meeting the former Prime Minister of England, Margaret Thatcher, herself. The setting was this. There was a major donor dinner, and it was a chance for the major donors of the college to also meet Prime Minister Thatcher and for future donors to come also. And so they also invited a sprinkling of students who received scholarships in good measure. So as I dressed up in my Sunday best, I went into the hotel, to the grand ballroom, and before me was a wonderful sight. You know, I'm no Martha Stewart, but even I can appreciate fine decor and decorations. And so I made my way around table to table, looking for my name on the placard, just as you would at any wedding. And I was having a little bit of trouble finding my table and finding my name. I went all the way to the right side of the room, covered the entire right side, went all the way to the left side, covered the entire left side, but I couldn't find my name. So I saw my friend and I said, "Hey buddy, have you seen my name anywhere?" He's like, "No, I haven't seen it anywhere. Why don't you look up there towards the front? There's a table up there." And as I looked all the way to the front, it was the head table. And I could see the president of my college and his wife already sitting down, and next to them was Prime Minister Thatcher. No way, there's no way I'm at the head table. I'm just a little college peon. But I made my way up, kind of nervously, and as I came closer and closer to the table, I thought I saw out of the corner of my eye what seemed to be a very short last name. And sure enough, as I got there, there's a K and an O. Yours truly was sitting at the head table with Prime Minister Thatcher. My heart was pounding, and I was nervous. And as I went to sit down in my place setting, I looked down and became even more nervous. For there seemed to be extra knives and forks and spoons in front of me. In fact, even in front of the bowl, there's a spoon and a fork in front of the plate. You know, I'm no foodie. That'd be my wife. And so you'd naturally imagine that I would have no clue about dinner etiquette. But looking at the facial expression of those around me, neither the day either. So we did what any fun-loving, self-effacing college student would do. We pretended we knew. And what's more, we copied each and every move of Prime Minister Thatcher. That evening, I learned how to use each one of those forks. I learned how to use each one of those spoons. And I even learned how to sip soup in a refined aristocratic manner, going outwards in a circular manner and in to my mouth. Only dipping about half a spoonful, being careful not to splash it over me. And the big thing, never once slurping up that soup like I'd done so many times before. Well, Prime Minister Thatcher was one of the most gracious ladies and prime ministers. Well, the only one I've ever met. And I remember feeling more comfortable throughout the dinner and finally getting enough courage to ask her a question. And I said, thinking that was all that, "Prime Minister Thatcher, what do you think about the situation with Hong Kong?" You see, during that time, Hong Kong was going back to the rule of China. For many years, it had been under the sovereign rule of England. I don't remember her exact response because what she said flabbergasted me. She started quoting her conversations with the president of China, telling him that he must promise her that it would stay under the economic freedom that it had enjoyed under England. What I do remember was what she said to me towards the end. For she asked me, little Steve here, what I did in college. And I told her I was part of a Christian fellowship. And she said, "Steve, do you know why America is doing so well?" I said, "No." And she said, "It's because your forefathers, the founders of your nation, founded your nation on biblical principles." I don't know if that's true these days that we're doing so poorly, but certainly that phrase is apropos for what we're going to talk about today. And that is the fact that these original pilgrims, these original Puritans, came to America with a purpose and an intent. And that was to be the title on your page, which is a city on the hill. A city on the hill. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 in this context, seeing what it meant both for the disciples then, for the Puritans that came over to America, and also for you and I today. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is the exhortation at the end of the Beatitudes that come right before it. And as we go through this passage, you'll notice three major movements, three major points to this passage. The first one being that Jesus desires for us to be game changers. I ask you, what is a game changer? You only need to look as far as Thanksgiving Day. We can't talk about basketball since the season hasn't started, so we'll go back to football, to the Green Bay Packers against the Detroit Lions. You see, for many years, the Detroit Lions have played on Thanksgiving days, and for many years, the Detroit Lions have not been worth watching on Thanksgiving Day. But this year, they've had a few game changers, isn't that correct? They have a young gunslinger named Matthew Stafford throwing the ball, and they have a 6'4", 245-pound wide receiver who runs the 40-yard dash in sub-4.4 time, Calvin Johnson, a.k.a. Megatron. And so these game changers have made football exciting for the city of Detroit and Motown. And so they had a fighting chance against the Green Bay Packers, or so they thought. They got stomped anyway. Why? Because Green Bay has its own game changer. Quarterback Aaron Rodgers led Green Bay to the Super Bowl last year, defeating my beloved Atlanta Falcons on the way. And this year, he's led them to a perfect undefeated record. You'd be hard-pressed to see where Green Bay would be without Brett Favre. But in fact, you only need to look at Indianapolis and the Colts for proof, because they are without their own quarterback game changer, Peyton Manning. And instead of being undefeated, they are winless. So of course there wasn't football in the time of biblical times, but instead Jesus describes game changing in a different way. And we see that first in verse 13. I read for you, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by man. Now, salt in biblical times had perhaps two major uses. The first use is common to you and I. In fact, during Thanksgiving weekend, perhaps you added a salt sprinkling to your turkey. Perhaps you added a dash of salt to your mashed potatoes. And it is that idea of flavoring that the disciples should be salt and a positive flavoring to those around them as game changers. The second area of salt that was used in biblical times is not used as commonly today. In fact, it is because there was no refrigeration, there was no freezers, and there was no good way to store things back then. So instead, that salt was used as a preservative. I've always been amazed by apples and how fast, if you cut the peels off, if you put them to the side, they would immediately, almost immediately decay and become brown and decrepit. But if you added just a sprinkling of salt on top, then they seem to be okay for a time, whether you put them in the refrigerator or if you put them on the side. And it is this aspect of being a preservative, of preserving the biblical ethic, preventing corruption, that Jesus is calling his disciples perhaps to do, in addition to being that flavoring. Now, the second part of the verse has always given me a little bit of trouble, and it says here, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, there's two possibilities here. Number one, the way that salt was made in biblical times was through evaporation. And around the Dead Sea, much of the salt was mixed with other minerals such as calcium sulfate and gypsum. And so when the water evaporated away, that salt would be very impure, with impurities laid within. And so it was essentially good for nothing. It didn't taste salty, so it had to be thrown away. So Jesus is perhaps saying to his disciples that you must not let the impurities of the world creep into your life and make you impure. But perhaps the second way is more apropos, for we see the rhetorical device of contradiction here. Jesus is saying, how can salt lose its saltiness? It can't. It's a contradiction in terms, because salt is always salt. In those times, you couldn't change the formulation of salt. And so he's saying to the disciples, you are disciples like salt. And if you have truly been changed, if your lives have been transformed, there's no way that you can not become disciples after you become disciples. Just as salt can never not become salt again. He goes on to explain another metaphor, another analogy, and this is that of light in verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Light and darkness, perhaps there is no greater contrast. How many of you lost electricity during the great storm of October? Oh, a good number here. I think some people lost it for over a week. Can you imagine that? Well, Jesus, in the fourth gospel of John, is himself described as the light of the world. And here, the disciples are not to be like Jesus, but they are actually to be that light to the world, just as they are to be salt to the world. The second part of that passage says to us, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so it will give light to everyone in the house. Note that it's a city on the hill, not an individual on the hill. Jesus is making this point to let people know that, sure, we need to live our individual lives in a way that is a biblical ethic. But yet he is saying that we have to live as a city, as a fellowship, as a group of believers, so that we could truly be that city on the hill, that church on the hill, so that everyone around the world can see us. And that light should not be hidden underneath the bowl. We lost our power for 48 hours. So remember, right as the lights were flickering, I was like, uh-oh, I better find the candles really quickly. And finally, they stopped flickering and they went out. So I had a few candles in my hand and I lit the match and I started putting them around the room one by one to give light to the entire house. Well, it would have been absurd for me, after lighting the candles and putting them around the house, to put a bowl on top of it, to defeat the very purpose for why I lit the candles in the first place. By putting that bowl over the candle, not only would I obstruct the light, but eventually that light would have gone out because of lack of oxygen. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples that you are to be light just as I am light to the world. What did it mean to the disciples? It meant that they had to give up practically everything they had. They had to follow Jesus, going to a new town, going to a new country, to a new place, to proclaim the gospel to those that had not heard. It meant sacrificing tremendously. And what did it mean to the Puritans that came from England? You know, most Thanksgiving lore talks about the Plymouth Puritans and Pilgrims. But I'll concentrate on the ones right in our backyard that formed the Boston and Massachusetts Bay Colony instead. You see, these Puritans also had to sacrifice a lot. They gave up practically everything they had to come to a new country, to follow Jesus, to be a city on the hill. You see, it was their desire to live biblically so that they would be an example to the church in England. That the church in England and their English brethren would see them as a city on the hill living the way Jesus did, being salt and light for the world. What does it mean for you and I? One of my colleagues at Gordon-Conwell told me the story of his little daughter. She's not so little anymore. She's grown up. But during her high school years, they grew up in Berkeley, California. Now, Berkeley is, as you might know, one of the hotbeds of liberalism today, and it has been for quite some time. And so even 15, 20 years ago, they were doing sex education classes during the high school times. And one day, a sex education teacher came in to do her teaching for a few classes, taught about all about the anatomy of the body, and towards the end of it, they gave a lot of advice on contraception, such as using condoms. In fact, they brought a lot for the kids to have, and also using OCP, oral contraceptives. Towards the end of it, Jill, the daughter of my colleague, said, "You know, what about abstinence? That works as contraception, doesn't it?" But she was quickly dismissed and said, "No, that's not part of the curriculum." But she stood on her two feet and said, "But no, that's what I believe. That's my Christian belief, that I'm going to do that instead of condoms and contraception." Well, the teacher didn't like that much at all. In fact, she ended up getting a D in the class because the class was mainly subjective. 90% of it was. She went home and told her dad, and her dad said, "You know, Jill, I'm more proud of you for getting this D than all the straight A's that you've gotten before." You see, Jill was a game changer. She was salt and she was light to the world around her. The second major point of this passage comes in verse 16. If you look at it with me, "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds." You see, the exhortation here is at the end of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes being, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those that are pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted in the name of the Lord, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven." We don't have time to go in detail through each one of these because they do form a biblical ethic for the way we should live our lives. But it's important to understand these because they form the crux of how we should live our lives. And it is precisely them that point to the reason why we should get our hands and feet wet. Why it is good deeds that Jesus desires for us to do. That they may see your good deeds. What did this mean to the disciples? It meant not only evangelizing, preaching and teaching the word, but instead it meant following Jesus in his holistic ministry. For not only did Jesus preach and teach through the towns, but Jesus healed the sick and those with disease. And Jesus fed the hungry. He clothed those that were cold. And he sat with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Jesus is telling the disciples that he wants more than their words. He wants their actions. He wants their good works and their good deeds. What did it mean to the pilgrims and the Puritans in the Massachusetts Bay Colony? It meant more than just proclaiming the gospel. It meant founding a new community based on biblical principles, feeding everyone in the community, providing housing for everyone in the community, and clothing and all other necessities of life. They even founded the very first college to teach their children what it meant to live biblically and to be salt and light for the world. How many of you can tell me which college this was? Anybody? That's correct. It's Harvard. But ironically, Harvard was not founded to be a prestigious top-line university. It was not founded to be a leader in liberal arts and science and medicine. Instead, you know what it was founded upon? Biblical principles of the Puritans, with a desire to lay Christ at the core. That was the original statement. You can still see that if you visit today. And it was their intent and desire to teach their children to live biblically, to do good deeds and what it was meant. The final point that we'll look at today is at the end of verse 16. It's just a few words. And it says that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's so subtle, and it's so easy to miss that, but yet so exceedingly important. So they'll see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You know, these days, social justice has been and become almost a buzzword, not only in churches around the nation and world, but also among non-Christians. You only need to go so far as Bono from U2 to Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt to see evidence of this good work across the world. But what separates us from Bono and Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie? It's not the good deeds that we do, but it has to be that the good deeds point to praising our Father in heaven. Otherwise, we are no different. You know, recently, there's been a lot of debate, even amongst evangelical, as to the importance of social justice in the church. In fact, Al Mohler, who Time has called one of the foremost evangelicals of our era, and president of Southern Baptist Seminary, the flagship of the Baptist congregation, has said that although I think that social justice is important, it is not an essential part of the core mission of the church. Wow. Luckily, not all evangelicals feel that same way. In fact, David Vosh, a premier missiologist who has recently passed away, said that evangelism is that dimension and activity of the church's mission, which, by word and deed, and in light of particular conditions in a particular context, offers every person and community everywhere a valid opportunity to be directly challenged to a radical orientation of their lives a reinterpretation of such things as delivery from slavery to the world and its powers, embracing Christ as Savior and Lord, and becoming a living member of its community. Most evangelicals that believe that evangelism and also social justice go hand in hand can trace this to 1 John 3:17-18. 16 you know very well. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But 17 and 18 are key. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So for the disciples, it meant not only healing, not only caring for the poor and the sick and the lame, but making sure that all their good deeds gave praise to their Father in heaven. And for the Puritans, it was making sure that everyone in the community knew that their good deeds of providing housing and food and clothing and education was because the Father in heaven was to receive praise. Rachel Beckwith turned 9 this past summer. And for her 9th birthday, her father and mother asked her what she wanted. And unlike most 9-year-olds who would ask for toys, cookies, and candy and treats, she did not ask for any of that. Instead, she asked that any money that would have gone to buying those toys for her would go towards a charity to provide clean water for those children in Africa. Well, her father even set up a website so this money could get donated. And by the time her birthday came, unfortunately, she was just a wee bit short. She was $80 short and had collected $220. But she was ecstatic that she could send this $220 over so these children could drink clean water. Unfortunately, tragedy struck. For within a month of her birthday, she was involved in a freak car accident and she died. But there's an outpouring of love. And when that story went out throughout the nation and the world, money started pouring in. 100, 200, 300, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 100,000. At the last count, there was more than $1 million that was sent on her behalf. One of the little boys sent a note saying, "I wish I could have given more, but that was all I got for my allowance this past month." He gave $5. For Rachel Beckwith, she was a game changer. And not only was she a game changer through her words, but she was a game changer through her deeds. And her deeds resulted in praise for the Father in heaven, because afterwards, her pastor was astounded by how much money had come in. And many of the letters that came to her cited biblical verses as they heard the story about her learning about the children in Sunday school. Her good deeds resulted in praise for the Father in heaven. So Jesus desires for you and I to be game changers. And to be game changers through our good deeds, and so that our good deeds can result in praise for the Father in heaven. I'll close with a story about Lawndale Christian Church in Chicago. For a long time, Lawndale in Chicago stood in stark contrast with the Million Dollar Mile a little while away in the same city. You see, on the one hand, you had the Million Dollar Mile with glitzy, high-end shops and immaculate walkways. But on the other hand, you had Lawndale, Chicago, which had dilapidated housing, homeless and bums on the streets, and streets that were not clean, but full of trash. That was the setting of Lawndale Christian Church, a small church of less than 75 people, perhaps just one side or pew side of our church. And there was one Sunday when the pastor exhorted the congregation that they should not just worship on Sundays, and on Wednesdays and Fridays in Bible studies, but rather he challenged them to do good deeds, to be actively involved in their community. For some reason, the Holy Spirit took root in the hearts and minds of that church that was oh so small. And a group led by a third-year medical student, Art Jones at the time, spearheaded a think tank, and they thought, what can we do for our community? They came up with the most pressing need, which was low-cost, quality health care that had been lacking. Slowly, they took over an old Cadillac dealership. They didn't have enough money to fix it up, so they put in thousands of hours of labor to fix it up on their own. After a few years, they finally opened their doors to the first patient. Today, fast forward 15, 20 years, Lawndale Christian Healthcare Center is the largest Christian evangelical health center in the nation, seeing more than 100,000 patients a year. Lawndale Christian Church and its members were game changers. They were truly a city on the hill, and they did it through their good deeds. And those good deeds continue to point to praising our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the provision that you've provided for us. We thank you for Thanksgiving, the opportunity to fellowship with our brothers and sisters and family in Christ. But Father, we pray on this special Thanksgiving weekend that you help us to remember the original intent of the Puritans coming over here to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which was to be a city on the hill, to be game changers, to let their game changing be not only through their words, but also through their good deeds. And that through their good deeds, that your Father and our Father, Jesus, would be praised. We pray also, Lord, that you'd help us, that you send your Holy Spirit among us, Lord, so that we too would be game changers, that we, through our actions, through our words, our good deeds, would reflect Christ, and that praise would go to Father in heaven. In your name we pray, amen.